All right, we're studying Galatians, and we're going to look at where we've been. Paul's defending the gospel and his authority, and Paul is explaining the gospel. And this week, he's going to explain a little more where he started last week. He started to explain the gospel in terms of their experience and Scripture. And if the two coincide, then you got it made. If they don't, then you're off on a tangent. You've fallen from grace. And today we're going to study chapter 4, which is, he continues on with the same thing, an explanation of the gospel. What is the gospel? And he's going to continue on with really kind of the same things, but he's going to be very specific. He's going to take an illustration, and he's going to take an allegory to help him define the gospel message. So notice how he starts verse 1 in chapter 4. When he says, now I say, you could translate that in Greek as, now here's the point I'm trying to make. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, when we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And of a son, then an heir through God. All right, that's how I get my title for this, because he's explaining the gospel using an illustration of adoption. He's talking about inheritance. And when you talk about adoption in a Jewish family, it's about inheritance, what the son inherits. And the son cannot inherit until the father proclaims him of age. And if the father does not proclaim him of age, he does not inherit. So Paul's using the illustration that the Greeks would understand, the Galatians would understand, the Romans would understand, and Jews would understand. A child is not an heir until the father proclaims him to be an heir. And the father sets the date. So that's his illustration. Is an illustration that goes back to 3:19 through 25, which is what we did last week. So we're going to go back and look at that just to bring it forward. The point he's making here ties back to what he said back there, which is, why the law? Why was the law given to the nation Israel? Found out last week, the law was added because of transgressions, to define transgression. It was ordained through angels through the agency of a mediator. Now, he doesn't name the mediator, but if you've got any Bible study at all in your life, you know who the mediator is. And that was given for a set period of time until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And if you've never studied Galatians before and you come to verse 19, who's the seed? Who's the promise? Well, he explained that above. It's Jesus Christ, and he made a promise to Abraham. Now, verse 20 says, now, a mediator is not for one party only. It's always for two parties. That's obvious. But God is only one. Why does he say that? Because he gave the law through a mediator to Moses. He made the promise to Abraham, and he made it. He didn't involve anybody else. He made the promise to Abraham. He says, I'm taking care of the whole thing. You don't have an end to take care of. I'm taking care of the whole thing. And because God is one, and he's only made one promise, there can only be one way of salvation. In order to have two ways of salvation based on this promise, there'd have to be two gods. So Paul's being very pointed here. God is one, and he made one promise. So then he says, well, is the law contrary to the promises of God? No. If the law had been given, which is able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on the law. And, or as he said up above, if there was a law that could bring righteousness, Christ died for nothing. Verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now here's where he gets into his illustration. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Who's the we? Jews. Right. Because they were the only ones that were given the Mosaic law. Therefore, the law, and that word has become, that's a little bit, you know, that verb has become, that's probably better became. The law was our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The idea there is the same as was above. How long was the law supposed to last in verse 19? Until the seed should come. So the law was given to take them to that point. So the law became their tutor until Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Once Christ came, he was the faith. They believe in him, they're justified. But now that faith has come, in verse 25 is what he said, the faith referring to Jesus Christ, we're no longer under a tutor. And then he goes on to say, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not only us who are Jews under the law, but you are too. Now he's going to bring that illustration forward because he wants to expand on it, and he wants to focus on the fact that they never were under a tutor. They never were under the Mosaic law. They were simply slaves in a slave market. What he's summarizing here, the seed redeems the Jews. Before faith came, in verse 23, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the seed redeems the Jews, the Spirit enters the heart, and the Jews are placed as sons, and the Gentiles are bought as sons. But come back to 4, verse 1, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ from a slave. He's treated as a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. Now, how is that? Because he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Who are the guardians and managers? These are slaves hired by the father to take care of the kid, to protect him, to teach him, to watch over him, to make sure he didn't get in trouble, so that this child reaches adulthood as a mature person, that the father can then say, okay, you are now inheriting my property, my land, my house. And he's using a little different term, guardians and managers, but the idea is the same, isn't it? Until the date set by the father. So we, while we were children, that's talking about the Jewish nation, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And what did he say before? We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which is later to be revealed. Those are prison terms, only as protective custody. It's not penal custody. Same idea here. They're held in bondage, like slave-like bondage, under the elemental things of the world. They're treated like slaves, even though they're not. They're heirs, but they're children. So until the date comes set by the father, they don't get the inheritance. If they're in the family, it's more than likely they're going to get the inheritance. Now, what could happen to a child so he wouldn't get the inheritance? Well, the child could die or take it into captivity. Paul's not dealing with that. He's making an illustration saying, what's the normal process? The child becomes an heir. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? What purpose? In order to redeem those who were under the law. Who's that? The Jews. So now that's the time of sonship for Israel. When Jesus came, born under the law, born of a woman, totally human, to live in that time, he came for a purpose, to redeem them from under the law. And they were supposed to say, our Redeemer here is, our Messiah is here. Great, finally. But what did they do? They rejected him. But he still went and died on a cross and redeemed the Jewish people. And the second purpose is a double purpose in verse 5, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. He came to redeem us from under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The same thing he said back in chapter 3. How long are we going to be under the law? Until the seed comes to whom the promise has been made. So who's this in verse 5? This is the seed who's come. Now notice what he does in verse 6. In verse 5, he's talking about Jews. He's going to talk about the Galatians in verse 6. So there is a contrast here. And the contrast is from we to you, because you are sons. Not only are we sons, but you're sons. Because you are sons, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, why does he say that? Why does he all of a sudden switch from Jews to Gentiles and say that you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father? It's because of verse 7. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, that's the startling thing. Because what he's saying to the Galatians there, you never were a child that was an heir that looked like a slave, although he owned everything. You were a real slave. You had nothing. You had no heirship. God was not your father, like the father of Israel. When he switches that, he's saying an amazing thing here. And Paul's saying that because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And the Spirit is crying, Abba, Father. The crying there is a reference back to the Spirit, not to Paul. And the sentence in verse 6 is, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts because you are sons. Now, why does he say our and not your? Well, if you have an old King James or if you have a new King James, it does say your hearts. But Paul is beginning to be all-inclusive here. He's been talking about a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but now he's going to start to be all-inclusive. And he's saying the Holy Spirit, when he comes into our hearts, he cries, Abba, Father. And when he comes into your hearts, he cries, Abba, Father. So he's including everybody here. The King James just has your hearts. That's a variant reading. It's a variant that doesn't hold up. The proper reading is our hearts, the way the New American Standard, the NIV, the Revised Standard have it. See, the seed redeems the Jews. Jesus Christ came to redeem the Jews. The Spirit enters the hearts of anyone who believes. But it was the Jews who were the recipients of this redemption and inheritance, because they were under the law until the seed should come. The Jews are placed as sons. Whenever a child who's in a family who was an heir was placed at the proper age, whether it be 13 or 18 or 21, that was called being adopted into the inheritance. But if a man went out to a slave market, bought a slave and brought him into the family and said, I am going to make you a son and an heir in this family. He had every right to do that. The other children in the family may not like it. The people who are the original inheritors may not like the fact that this slave has been brought in and is now has a claim on the inheritance. Now you start to see a little bit of the flavor between the conflict and the Galatians and the Jews, don't you? Because what's the problem with the Jews? These Gentiles are coming in. They don't have to be Jewish. They were never under the law. They were never part of God's plan. And now they're just coming in scot-free and they don't have to do anything? You start to see the conflict? The father goes on by a slave from the slave market, brings in and says, well, this kid's not just going to be a slave. He's going to be an heir. The other brothers go, what? He wasn't even born here. So the Gentiles are bought as sons. They're true slaves. That's what he wants to illustrate. This first section is really the most important little section in this whole chapter. And it may be the most important section in this whole two chapters, 3 and 4. So let's look at the grammar on this a little bit, because there's a couple important things I want you to see. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. That's the little until word in chapter 3. He placed us under the law until the seed should come. Back up in verse 19, why the law was ordained through angels until the seed should come. This is the end point. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of the law. Why did he send forth his son? So that he might redeem those who were under the law. No Gentile can claim that he's under the law. If he were to say, I'm under the law, that means I had a right to this inheritance. A Gentile had no right to the inheritance that Paul's talking about. So that we might receive the adoption as sons. What's that mean? So that we might be placed as sons, and at that point, we are called sons in the family. That's called Jewish adoption. But now in 6, he switches. But because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our, or King James, which is the Textus Receptus, your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, really, in the final analysis, that doesn't change anything because Paul's point's the same. R is better because he's being all-inclusive here. The Holy Spirit comes into the Jewish heart and the Gentile heart, crying, Abba, Father. And that's the point you know that God is your Father. That's when you're brought into a relationship that will never, ever be broken. Because once you receive your inheritance, you will never, ever lose it. You can squander it and waste it, but you cannot lose it. And that's where he makes the grand conclusion. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. A slave never gets an inheritance. That's something unusual has to happen for a slave to get an inheritance. Notice the verb sent forth. He sent forth his son to the Jewish people. He sent forth the Spirit of his son for everybody that believes. You see that? And that's Paul's argument in this book. He sent Jesus to the Jewish nation and he died on the cross there. And he accomplished what he promised he was going to accomplish in the Old Testament scriptures. But he also sent forth the Spirit to everyone who would believe in this one who came. Fulfilled the promise that he had made originally to Abraham, which was what? In you all Gentiles will be blessed. Just some of the things that are in the grammar, the purpose clause is very clearly stated in verse 5. There's a double purpose clause there. Purpose. He might redeem those who are under the law. Purpose. We might receive the adoption as sons. The verb sent forth. He sent forth his son, but not only that, he sent forth the Spirit of his son. Many people use this verse, 24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Here's how they interpret that. They interpret that to mean the law has been given to the whole world, and you use the law to lead somebody to Christ. That's a bad interpretation of that verse. Because notice the little to lead us. The word to lead us is not in the New Testament. It says the law has become our tutor to Christ. with the idea of motion, going towards something. It's the same idea that's in verse 19. We've been given the law until the seed should come. So the law has become our tutor until Christ. We were given the law until the seed should come. It means the same thing. You don't have to get somebody under the law before they can get saved. Because the Galatians were not under the law. The Galatians weren't Jews. The basic Galatian farmer wouldn't have known the Ten Commandments, so he wouldn't have known the law. He wouldn't have understood the law. Now the Judaizers came and said, well, you can't really be saved unless you submit to the law, first by being circumcised. There's really no value in the law for the Christian in sanctification and living the Christian life. To be under the law is to be in bondage. Or to put it another way, to go under the law is to say, I want to be under the old tutor I had when I was five. I want to be under the manager I had before I got my inheritance. You're being shut up. You're being imprisoned again. Next thing, Paul's afraid. Paul afraid? Yeah, Paul's afraid. 8 through 11. Here he starts with a contrast. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain, or I've wasted my time. Now notice the contrast he brings in. That in verse 8, what's he mean by, however, at that time when you did not know God? He just talked about Jewish history, right? So what he's saying here, what were you doing while we were under the law? You were slaves. You were slaves. You weren't slaves to the Jewish law, though. Who were they slaves to? Their gods. Yeah, their own religions. And he says, but now that you've come to know God, and how did they come to know God? But through Paul's preaching, or Paul turns it around and says, or rather to be known by God, because that's really what happens. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved to all over again? Now notice what Paul's doing. He considers the Judaism of the Judaizers to be no better than the weak and elemental Gentile religions that they came out of. He's saying, look, the Jewish religion as practiced by the Judaizers is no better than the false gods. The religion of the Talmud today, practiced by the Orthodox Jews, is 100% opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a false religion. It's like Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, any other ism in the world, Buddhism, diametrically opposed to the salvation that's proclaimed in Jesus Christ. And so when he's saying here, why do you want to go back to weak, worthless stuff? He's saying that because that's what the Jewish religion is. It's no better than what you left. And you want to go back into that and observe the days and months and seasons and years, all the things that are involved in observing the Jewish law? You know, many times people do become enamored with Judaism. They become enamored with the customs and the rituals and the language and the holidays. It gives you an idea what Paul himself gave up, what Paul turned his back on and never went back. He wasn't some guy on the fringes of Judaism. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he turned his back on it and never went back. He expects anyone that he preaches to that believes the gospel and believes in Jesus Christ and becomes an heir and a son to not turn back. See, this is why he's afraid. He's going, I'm afraid because maybe I wasted my time. So to summarize, let's summarize what we read. They were slaves to false gods. Why do you want to turn back to another false god? Which Paul is saying Judaism is a false god. Judaism has nothing in it that will bring salvation. His argument from Scripture is that it never did, ever. Because salvation came through what? The promise he made to Abraham, which is 430 years before the law, which the law didn't cancel out. So why do you want to go back to another false god? My fear is that everything I did was for nothing. All right, next piece. So now he's afraid. But now see, well, now he wants to plead with them. And he begins this next section with, I beg you, in 12 through 15. This is the next little section. So you have the fear, but now he wants to plead. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, like Jesus Christ himself. Where then is the sense of blessing that you had? He's pleading with him here. Where is the sense of blessing that you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. He says, I'm begging you, become as I am, because I have become as you are. What's he mean by that? See, Paul had been a foremost leader under the law. Remember, we just said this. And what did he do? Turned his back on it. He completely turned away from it. So what he's saying to them is, I want you to do the same thing. Completely turn your back on these people, on these Judaizers. Just like you turned your backs on your Gentile religions. Turn away from them. And be like I am, which is free from the law. I'm not under the law. You were never under the law either. I'm like you. He's making this plea. I turn my back on this. You turn your back on it. You don't need to live like a Jew. And then he says in the next section that his plea is historical, because he says, when I first came to you, I was sick. The main thought in this next sentence is, I preached the gospel to you the first time. What I'm doing is just turning those phrases around. What he did, he came and preached the gospel to them the first time he came, and he was sick. Me being sick, in verse 14, was a trial to you. It was a real hardship for you, because he must have really been sick. It must have been kind of loathsome. But he says, you didn't despise, you didn't loathe me, you didn't turn away. But you took me in, you received me, you took care of me. And he said, it was during that time I was preaching the gospel to you. And they had a great sense of blessing. Remember, when he started chapter 3, remember what he said to them. He says, did you receive by the Spirit, by works of the law, by hearing with faith? And in verse 5 he says, he who provides the Spirit and works of miracles among you did it by works of the law, by hearing with faith. The time he's talking about there, they saw something special. And they believed his message. And the sense of blessing they had was, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. You would have done anything for me. What happened to that? Remember the blessing you had. Remember your care for me. That's what he's really calling them to do. Remember. So having said that, he's going to challenge them. 16 through 20. And the challenge is this. Am I now your enemy? Look at the way you treated me then. Now, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, the Judaizers, they eagerly seek you, not commendably. There's nothing to commend their seeking you, but they wish to shut you out. Well, number one, they want to shut him off from Paul and his teaching, and they want to shut them out in the sense that to enclose them so that you seek them. They're trying to make it so that you seek them, but they're really seeking you, and they're doing it in an underhanded way. Verse 18, he says, but it's good to be sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you. Like, I did seek you. I did seek your freedom. And it's good to be sought in a commendable manner. But he says in verse 19, my children, with whom I am in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He expressed fear above. Now he expresses complete anxiety about them. Now the word seek there is a word for jealousy or envy. They envy you. Or they desire you, or they're jealous of you, not commendably. They wish to shut you out in order that you may desire them or envy them and want what they have. They're trying to make it look like we have something very special, much better than Paul can offer you. They want to create a sense of desire. It's like advertising. You know, you got an old car, you see a commercial for a new car, what's that create? A desire, an envy. Wow, I don't have one of those. Other people have those. I deserve that. So they seem to offer something better, but really what they want to do is cut you off. They want to cut you off from grace. They want to cut you off from my teaching. They want to cut you off from Jesus Christ himself. They want to cut you off from your growth as a Christian, from your sanctification process that God has ordained for you. Does that mean they're going to lose their salvation? No, he's not talking about that. They want to cut you off from any form of spiritual growth. Because once you go under the law, you're in bondage. You're dealing with the flesh from that point on. The Judaizers have evil motives. Now, Paul has a desire for them, doesn't he? He's pleading for them. He's praying for them. He's fearful for them. He has a desire for them. He's zealous for them. He's seeking them. But what does he want for them? Notice what he says. I'm in labor. That means intense, agonizing labor. For what? That Christ be formed in you. What? Christ be transforming your life. The idea is that you be developing a Christ likeness. That's a commendable desire. Paul has pure motives. So Paul closes by saying, I absolutely am perplexed. I don't know where you stand. The same idea is, I think maybe I've wasted my time. I really don't know about you people. He's really questioning is that if they, did they really believe in Jesus Christ? Because he just has to wonder if he made an impact at all. I simply don't know where you stand. I maybe labored over you in vain. I want Christ to be formed in you. That's all. That's what Paul wants for believers. He wants believers to grow. That brings Paul joy. Moving on to the allegory about Abraham and his two sons, 21 through 31. Tell me, verse 21, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondservant, one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, that is an allegory. It sounds complicated, but it's not. Contrasting two different things, and it's really about two different cities. He's using Hagar, who was the handmaiden of Abraham, a slave of Abraham, who had a child named Ishmael. He's saying that child was born not by faith, but by the scheming of Sarah and Abraham to have a child, because Abraham had lost, at some point, lost faith in God's promise. The free woman, notice he doesn't name the free woman, because he doesn't want to lose focus on the free woman is Jerusalem above, is free. She's our mother. Notice the idea there that he's talking about Jerusalem that exists on earth, where the Judaizers are from, and the Jewish religion is in full flourish, and it's the Jewish religion who persecuted and the apostles and crucified Jesus Christ. It exists, but also the Jerusalem above is free. It exists. And Paul knows it exists. You just can't see it. The Jerusalem above is the home of the saints, all saints for all time. Slave children are born of the bondwoman. Free children are born of Isaac. The persecutors are born of the slave woman. The persecuted are those born of Isaac. So who's being persecuted is the son of promise, Isaac. That's why he quotes that verse, kick the bondwoman and her son out. He says, kick him out with his mother. The son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. The son of the free woman is Isaac. Persecutors are the unbelievers who are opposed to the gospel. And the persecuted are the believers. There's a point to this. He starts off by saying, you really want to be under the law? See, as he said all along, you don't understand what the law is. The law is slavery. And he creates this allegory that says, I'm going to tell you what it's like. It's like this bondwoman had this child that persecuted the child of promise. And you want to be under that. That's slavery. The promise is freedom. And who's the promise? In the allegory, the promise is represented by Isaac. In verse 4:31, his conclusion is that we are children of freedom, not bondage. We do not want to align ourselves with the religion of Jerusalem. Now, why do you want to go back into that system? Simply don't understand what the law is like. We're children of freedom. He's really brought this theme down to this conclusion that he started back in 3:7. Be sure of this. It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Abraham got the promise. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise. 3:26, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Who is Christ Jesus? He was the seed of Abraham. 29, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed according to the promise. 4, 5, 6, and 7, we just looked at those. Jesus Christ came in order to redeem those who were under the law, so we might have adoption as sons. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit. And 7, you're no longer a slave, but a son, an heir through God. 26, the Jerusalem above is free. She's our mother. All the way down to this conclusion, we are not children of the law, the bondwoman, but of the free woman. And when he comes to 31, he goes, we, he's including himself with them. Just like he said, you know, I'm one of you. You be one of me. We're not children of a bondwoman. We're not the persecutors from the present Jerusalem, but of the free woman. We're the persecuted of the future glorious Jerusalem. And when he quotes Isaiah 54, which is rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, that's the beginning of Isaiah chapter 54. That whole chapter talks about how God is going to restore the Jerusalem that he will destroy and turn away from. He's going to restore that city in the future. Paul says the Jerusalem that you see now is not the Jerusalem of the future. The Jerusalem of the future is glorious. It's going to have a glorious future on earth for 1,000 years, and then it's going to have a glorious future in eternity forever. Also, I want to say one more thing. Paul creates an allegory. He creates an allegory to make this point, that we are sons of the free woman. Paul is not saying here that then you should take all Scripture and make it an allegory. Or he's not saying that Scripture is an allegory. He created an allegory and he said very clearly, this is what I'm doing. But he's not teaching that the Bible is an allegory that we have to figure out. So like the book of Revelation is not an allegorical story. It's literally true. An example, Revelation 20. 1-6, uses the word 1,000 years 6 times. There will be a reign on earth for 1,000 years. Question, what does 1,000 years mean? The book of Revelation is not saying that 1,000 years is an allegorical number that doesn't mean 1,000 years. That's allegorical. The book of Revelation is not an allegory. 1,000 years doesn't mean something other than 1,000 years. Now, if you try to create an allegory out of that, then you have to come up with some other meaning. What does 1,000 years mean? You can have hundreds of different interpretations then. But I think there's one right one. 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Okay, we're going to have next week, and he's going to talk about what's the gospel look like in our lives. What's this freedom that Christ has set us free for? What does it look like? What does it look like to exercise this freedom? I simply do not have to submit to anyone else that tells me I have to do something to merit God's favor. Okay, let's pray. Father, we really, our desire is to magnify Jesus Christ in our minds and in our behavior and for the people around us.